We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with a sermon delivered on June 4th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31.
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for letting us come together to look at your word. Lord, we praise you that through your Spirit you have taught us so many things. You have given us such a revelation of yourself. Lord, we know that even beyond this word, that there is knowledge of you that, Lord, that we cannot obtain. But Lord, you have given us even more here than we can handle in ourselves. Therefore, we pray again for your Spirit to teach us, to lift us up to you, and to see how you would have us to live. And Lord, most of all, to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, that by believing we may have life in his name. We pray in Christ's name. John 20. We're going through the post-resurrection appearances. That is, Jesus' appearances to his disciples and to others after his resurrection. As we talked about last week, John records the events at the tomb where Jesus appears to the women who have come to the tomb. And then he records three other appearances. He records the appearance on the night of the resurrection to the disciples in the room there. We know that it was not just the 12, but there were others there. And he records the appearance later at the Sea of Galilee. But the appearance we want to talk about today is a second appearance to the disciples. And it's put here because of the purpose of the book. Remember, we talked from the very beginning, the purpose of the book is set forth in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. That is, that he has written these things so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then we may have life in his name. And so the story of Thomas, which appears here in John, sort of sums up that experience for us. Because Thomas, for that 1 week period, for those 8 days, lived the way we live. That is, he lived having heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but not knowing it himself. And so Thomas, of all of these experiences, Thomas is one that the people receiving this book can identify with. Now, this is also one of those stories that almost everybody knows. If you've been going to church very long during your Christian career, you have probably heard about Doubting Thomas, and you've heard this story. It's a very popular preaching story. And yet there's a great deal in it, more than just the fact that Thomas doubted. There's a lot in here that is important for understanding why the gospel is written and how the gospel is proclaimed and believed on in the world. Because Thomas really is, in many ways, a type of the unbeliever, a type of those who hear but do not accept. So turn to verse 24 of John chapter 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We'll stop there for the moment. Thomas is one of the disciples. He's one of the 12. He's one of those who has been close to Jesus for these years. He's not there on the night of Easter. We have no idea why he's not there. It's useless to speculate as to why Thomas might not have been there. But he wasn't there. And after this experience, of course, they all tell him, "We've seen the Lord. He has been raised from the dead." And Thomas doesn't believe him. And immediately, of course, you start thinking to yourself, well, come on, Thomas. This is not a very good example of faith here. This is an example of a lack of faith. And so we get all the great sermons about a lack of faith. But there's a lot more to it than that. Because there's a lot more reasons why he should have believed. Understand, Thomas is not just somebody who hears that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Thomas is one of the disciples. He has heard Jesus say he was going to be raised from the dead. Thomas knows these disciples. The men who come to him and say, "We have seen the Lord," are not strangers to him. These are not traveling preachers who have dropped into his town and are standing on the village green saying Christ is risen. These are friends of his. These are people with whom he has walked and slept and ministered and lived for a couple of years now. Why would they lie to him? And yet he does not believe them. Not only does he have the testimony of the disciples, the other 10 of the 12, he has the testimony of the additional disciples, the ones who had been on the road to Emmaus who had seen Jesus. He has the testimony of the women who had walked with Jesus all this time. And with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and the other 10 disciples and these people on the road, all telling him, "We have seen the Lord," he says, "I don't believe you. I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I see in his hands the imprint of the nails." And when you look at it that way, it becomes even less understandable. Why in the world doesn't he trust them? Why would all of them have ganged up on him and said this? But then you back up a minute. Remember what Mark tells us about what happened when the women went to tell the disciples that they had seen the Lord? He tells us the disciples didn't believe. And how is Thomas in a position that's any different from the other disciples? They didn't believe what the women told them. So why should Thomas believe what they tell him? How are they different now than Thomas? Thomas now doesn't understand the resurrection. He doesn't. He's heard it. It's been preached to him. He's been told that it happened, but he doesn't accept it. But then again, he's just like the disciples were. The difference between the disciples and Thomas is very important here. And the difference is that Christ has revealed himself to the disciples, and he has not revealed himself to Thomas. Thomas is in exactly the same position the other disciples were in before Jesus appeared to them. He has heard about Jesus being raised, but he doesn't believe it. He may meet with other people to talk about it, but he doesn't believe it. Now, he says it a little more strongly, or at least we have his statement. The statement that he makes is actually extremely strong. "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Because I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch him. And unless I can see that this is the same body that was wounded in the same way, then I'm not going to believe it. But again, how is that any different from what the other disciples did? But remember what Jesus did when he came to them that night. He had revealed himself to them. He made himself known to them so that they believed. And Luke tells us not only did he make himself known to them, but he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas is exactly like the churchgoer who has heard all his life about the resurrection and has heard all of his friends talk about salvation and has heard all of these preachers come in and talk about what Christ has done and what Christ can do, but it hasn't happened to them. Thomas is just like people that you know, because no matter how much evidence you put before a man, he will not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead unless Christ reveals himself. I really believe that. There's currently a great struggle among Reformed theologians on the issue of whether unsaved people should logically believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Basically among conservative Reformed people, there are two groups, of course. There's a group called the evidentialists who believe that the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ is so compelling that no one could deny that he's been raised. And therefore, anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is not only a wicked sinner who deserves hell, but they're also intellectually dishonest. Shame on them. There's another group, presuppositionists, is what they're called, who say no, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is not compelling in terms of history. What do we have? We have four books, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have these letters. They're all written by people who wanted you to believe in the resurrection. There are no other eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection. There's no physical evidence of the resurrection. And therefore, you cannot expect people to believe in the resurrection the way they believe in the Civil War. We know there was a Civil War. We know that Napoleon lost at Waterloo. But we don't have the same level of evidence for the resurrection. And so the evidentialists believe that our job is to convince people of the historical truth of Jesus. So you get books like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The presuppositionists believe that our job is to proclaim the gospel and recognize that man's wisdom will never convince him of the resurrection of Christ. As you can tell by the way I describe it, I'm in the second group. I don't think that as a historian you could ever have convinced me that Jesus was raised from the dead. I've studied history and I know how history is written. And there are a lot of things that people write in history that are not true. But I believe in the resurrection because it has been made evident to me by God that the resurrection is true, that He has witnessed it to me. And so I tend to be fairly sympathetic with Thomas's problem. Yes, Thomas should have believed. We'd all say that. Why would he call all these people liars? Why would he believe that he had been so deceived or that they had been so deceived? Either they did not see anything. Did you think of it in Thomas's mind? He's either thinking, well, they didn't see anything and they've made it all up, or he's thinking they saw something but it wasn't Jesus. Well, the first one would mean that they're liars, and the second one would mean that they had been fooled. But then again, aren't we warned about being fooled by visions? Aren't we warned that Satan can appear as an angel of light? Aren't we warned to be very careful about these things? I think Thomas's lack of faith is entirely understandable. It is still a lack of faith. But it is entirely understandable. Because he did not know. He was being asked to believe something which with the human mind he could not be convinced to be true. But Jesus fixes that. Look back at verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, 8 days passed. Notice again this time business with Jesus after his resurrection. 8 days. That's a long time. He has shown up, and now it's 8 more days. He hasn't come. We again don't know where he was during these 8 days. We don't know what he was doing. The Mormons say he was over here preaching to the Jews who had come to America. And if you want to buy that one, buy it. But anyway, that's a whole different world. Nobody knows where he was. But he wasn't with the disciples. Remember, we talked about this before. We have all these chapters from chapter 13 to chapter 17 where Jesus teaches them all these things about the future. Because after his resurrection, he's not teaching. He's not spending time lecturing them. He's not walking with them on a daily basis after his resurrection. 8 days pass. And they're back in the room. The doors are shut. And Jesus comes. Once again, he appears in their midst. And says the same thing you said before, "Peace be with you." And then he addresses Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Again, you get two widely different views of this. One group of people thinks this was a horrible, horrible put down to Thomas. That he was really remonstrating with Thomas about his lack of faith. And yet when you look at it, there's nothing in there that sounds even remotely like an insult to Thomas, or like he's putting Thomas down. What he says to Thomas is, what is it that you need to believe? Thomas, this is what you said you needed. Do it. He doesn't come and say, believe in me without touching me. He says, what do you need, Thomas? This is the evidence that you need, and I'll give you this evidence. Put your hand here in the nails. Put your hand here in my side. It's really me. This is the equivalent for Thomas of what he did for the other disciples by eating the fish. That he is a physical man. That he still has a physical body. And remember, that's important to the Apostle John as he writes, because that's the great dispute. So he appears to Thomas and says, touch me if you wish to. It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't say that Thomas touched him. It's interesting reading commentaries because most of the commentaries assume that Thomas did. But it doesn't say that he did. And the statement that Thomas makes is much more powerful than you think it is when you first read it. Thomas had been told that the Lord had risen again. And he says, I will believe that the Lord has risen, an act of physical miracle, when I see Him, when I touch Him. But then Jesus appears, and He sees Him, and He has the chance to touch Him, whether He touches Him or not. And notice what Thomas's response is. Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Thomas takes it higher than it had been before. Thomas's response, coming from one who had no faith before, is greater than the response of those when they first saw Him. His response is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and as God, which is a huge step. This is a big difference. This man who, 2 weeks before, he had walked with and sat and eaten meals with, he now acknowledges not only as Lord, but as God. And remember, we're talking about Jews here. They know what they mean when they say God. He acknowledges Christ as God because of the resurrection. Thomas makes a leap here. Not just from being an unbeliever in the resurrection to a believer in the resurrection, but from being an unbeliever in the resurrection to fully accepting the deity of Jesus Christ. Not just to believing the resurrection. That's all the disciples wanted him to believe. They just wanted him to believe in the resurrection. And he wouldn't even believe that. But now, because of Christ's revelation of himself, Thomas takes two steps. He not only accepts the revelation, but he accepts Christ as his God. No longer as his teacher, no longer as rabbi, but as God. Because that is what the resurrection does. It declares Jesus Christ as God. And without the resurrection, that declaration cannot be made. Paul, in speaking on Mars Hill, in speaking to the Greeks in Athens, says that it is the resurrection that is the proof of Christ's appointment to be the judge. Paul says in Romans that it is the resurrection which declares him to be the Son of God. Turn to Romans 1. I hope I've got my verses right. To Romans 1. We'll start with verse 1, although it's a long way down to where we're going. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now that's a very strong sentence there. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is critical. Remember, Paul says, without the resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is central to our understanding of God because it is the declaration of Christ as the Son of God. Thomas sees this. When it says in the other, with respect to the other meeting, that Christ opened their hearts to understand the Scriptures, he did that and even more with Thomas. Because in his revelation of himself to Thomas, Thomas goes beyond simply an understanding of Scriptures to an understanding of who Jesus Christ was. My Lord and my God. He is the one who disposes of your entire life. And so with Thomas, we have a very interesting picture. We have a man of unbelief who then becomes a man of almost super belief, who leaps over this first hurdle. But I think that too is true of the way God witnesses to people and deals with people's souls and brings them into salvation. There may be many who go through a little path where they say, I don't believe, I believe a little more, okay, now I'm there. But I can tell you in my life, I was much more like Thomas. There was a day in which I did not believe. And I didn't believe any of it. I mean, I don't mean I believed some of it. I didn't believe any of it. And a day later, I believed all of it. And what changed in the day that I didn't, between the day that I didn't believe and the day that I did, was nothing about the evidence of Scripture. It was nothing about anyone coming to me and saying, we have seen the Lord. It was nothing about anyone coming and saying, look what Jesus can do in your life. What changed from one day to the next day is that God changed me by a revelation of Himself. God did the work. God brought me to a point where I could no longer be the doubting Thomas. And I had to be the believing Thomas. Because Thomas, confronted with the resurrected Christ, can no longer question Christ. He asks nothing at all. The others thought he was a ghost when he appeared. Thomas doesn't think he's a ghost. The others wanted to see him eat fish. Thomas wants to proclaim him God. Thomas goes immediately to this understanding that the others did not have. And God works that way in people's lives. He takes you from a point of not believing anything to where suddenly it makes sense. Now, this isn't true for everyone. Some people go, I'm sure, along a continuum of belief, and perhaps you are convinced that this really did happen because this goes on, and then because of that you do more reading. But when I talk to people about their salvation experience, as we call it, the time when they've come to know that Jesus is the Christ, most of the time what I hear is a description of something like Thomas. That all of a sudden the scales fall from your eyes, to use another biblical image, and you see. All of a sudden it makes sense to you. And all of a sudden, like Thomas, you have to say, my Lord and my God. Not my good moral teacher who died a long time ago. Not my wise son of a carpenter, but my Lord and my God. Thomas receives this blessing through the appearance of Christ. The other one, of course, who receives this blessing this way is Paul on the road to Damascus. He's riding along the road, and one minute he doesn't believe, and the next minute he believes. One minute he is breathing out curses, and the next minute he is saying, what would you have me do, Lord? Because Christ revealed himself to him. We don't get Damascus Road experiences. We don't have the scales falling off and go laying in the dark for 3 days. But it is the same spiritual journey that we all take. How is Thomas, who we curse with the name Doubting Thomas, different from Paul? Didn't Paul have the same evidence before his eyes? And even more, didn't Paul have the evidence of Pentecost? Didn't Paul have the evidence of the faith of the martyr Stephen? But all that evidence is meaningless unless God reveals himself. Isn't that what Moses told the children of Israel? You've seen all these miracles for these 40 years, but God has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to understand. But when he gives you eyes and ears and a heart, then you believe. And look at what Jesus says to him. Turn back to John 20. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, there are a couple of really interesting things in this statement, aren't there? First, you'll notice this goes back to something we discussed a long time ago, I think, which is our feeling that somehow these people are better off than we are. And we talk about how much we wish we could have seen Jesus. Oh, I'd love to have been alive then and seen Jesus. And yet Scripture talks in terms of us being better off than them. That we are the ones who are better off because we have the Holy Spirit. That we are the ones who are better off because of all the things that we receive through Christ that these did not receive at that point. They received later, that they did not receive while they were walking with Christ on the earth. It was after He went to heaven that they received these things. We think that they're the ones who are blessed. Boy, wouldn't that have been blessed to have been the disciple whom Jesus loved, to lean back on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper and to talk with Him. Ah, we envy John, forgetting that envy is a sin. And we wish we could have been him. Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, the ones who are more blessed are the ones who don't see and yet believe. It is the ones who receive the revelation of me without the physical crutch. It's the ones who do it spiritually and who are brought that way into the kingdom. It's interesting to me that Jesus uses past tense, which is odd, isn't it? I've always heard this preached where, well, this is about us. But when Jesus says it, He uses the past tense. He's saying, Thomas, blessed are those who did not see me but have believed. It's been 8 days, Thomas. A lot of people have believed in these 8 days. And they are blessed. And then it is, of course, applicable to us that we have not seen Him and yet we believe. And we receive a blessing. See, the story of Thomas is more than just that he doubted. The more interesting thing to me in the story of Thomas is how Christ overcame the doubt and what Thomas's response was. I understand the doubting. I doubted. Most of you probably at some time in your life have doubted Christ. You doubted the resurrection. You doubted something about what was happening with Him. But then God changed that through the proclamation of His Word and the work of His Spirit. And you came to understand. But would it be that more of us would go as quickly as Thomas from doubting to believing? That we would go as quickly from, I don't believe, to my Lord and my God? Thomas had no problem with, is it Lordship salvation? Or, you know, have I turned over my life to Christ? Or do I need to go down front and rededicate myself? None of that. He is my Lord and my God. Which is one reason I don't think he touched him. First of all, I think John would have told us if he touched him. Because remember, John is wanting to deal with that heresy that says Jesus had no physical body. And I think that he would have told us if he touched him. And also because the proclamation of Thomas seems inconsistent with the touching. It's hard for me to picture him going, okay, let me feel of you, okay. Oh, my Lord and my God. That doesn't seem like that would work for me. And so it seems to me that it is consistent with John's writing that Jesus appeared and said this to him, and that was enough. I don't have to touch you once I've seen you. Why would he have to touch him then? Once the revelation is there, do you need to touch him? Once God has opened your heart to know the Scriptures and to understand that He is the Lord, do you need to touch Him? And yet so many people today seem to think they do. They think that they need to somehow imagine Christ or make an image of Christ or somehow, you know, visualize Christ. And yet, Jesus says that it is faith that is the blessing. He has given each of you here faith without sight. And He says that's a greater blessing than faith with sight. The action of the Spirit in your life is a greater blessing in the revelation of Jesus to Thomas. That's hard for us to accept. But you have to accept it. Because Christ isn't going to come back to keep each one of us happy and show up for everybody. This is the only way you can believe now, is not seeing and yet believing. And so John, at this point, gives us those verses telling us what the book is about. Look at verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, John, first of all, deals with the very obvious problem that he doesn't write about a whole lot of miracles. If you remember, with respect to the whole ministry of Christ, there are only about 7 or 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. You can get a lot more if you go to Mark and Matthew. John, of course, knows that the other books have been written because they were written long before this one. And so he wants to make it clear that he is not claiming to have written a full story of Jesus. And also, in this context, I think he may very well be talking about the signs of the resurrection, because of where this comes in the story. He may here be referring to the fact that there were other things that Jesus did after his resurrection in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John, through the Holy Spirit, has made a choice of what he's going to preach and not preach, what he's going to write and not write. These are the things he has written. It wasn't his goal to tell the whole story. He says later, of course, in verse 25 of chapter 21, may as well turn there. Chapter 21, verse 25, he says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." John says there's a lot more that could be written. But he's a good author. He knows the purpose of the work. In verse 31, he says, "These have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." There are two things we have to believe, he said. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The formula is very familiar to us, and so we don't remark on it very much. For a Jew, it's sort of a remarkable formula, and both parts of it are needed. You must believe, he says, that Jesus is the Christ. Remember the old joke you always ask kids in Sunday school, right? What was Mary and Joseph's last name? And always some kids say Christ, right? Because their son was Jesus Christ. So they must have been Mary Christ and Joseph Christ, so the son would have the same name. And people act that way about Jesus, and they'll act as if Christ is sort of part of his name. But John reminds us that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. It is not enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is not enough to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You must believe that He is both man, that is Jesus, and God, that is the Son of God. And you must believe that He fulfills the office of Messiah. You cannot be a Christian and not believe the Old Testament. You cannot. Because to be born again, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is Messiah, the one that was promised. And so you need to learn about what it means to be Messiah. It's not a term that we study a lot. Oh yeah, He's the promised one, He's going to come, He's going to rule over the kingdom of David, la la la. And then we move on to the New Testament. But when you go back to the Old Testament and you read the prophecies, you understand that all of the promises to Israel, all of the promises of the prophets, revolve around Messiah. All of the hope of Israel revolves around Messiah. They were waiting for Him then, they're waiting for Him now. He is their hope. He is the Son of David who will rule eternally on a throne. When you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you accept Jesus Christ as the authority anointed by God through the Old Testament, that He will rule eternally an actual physical kingdom. That He is the Messiah. That He will rule eternally. That He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That all those prophecies are true of Him. And you begin to understand what Thomas said. And the mystery of what Thomas said. Because Messiah means something. He is Messiah. Now, I don't know how to express to you the feeling that I get from that term. The image that you have of the years and years, decades and centuries of preparation for the day of His arrival. How everything that God did from Genesis chapter 3 until the day of the birth of Christ was preparation for the coming of Messiah. Because that's when the first promise was made, right? That's when God told Adam and Eve, and told the snake, that a Messiah would come. That the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And all through the mystery of the Old Testament, what Peter describes to us as the holy men of old, studying, trying to learn what the Scriptures what the Spirit was telling them about Messiah, who He would be and when He would come, that He fulfills all those prophecies. He is not just a good man who had ideas. He is Messiah. He is the completion of all that the Old Testament gives us. But that's not enough to believe He is Messiah. You must also believe that He is the Son of God. Not only that He is this man who has this role, but that He is deity. This is why Christians fight so hard for the virgin birth. Because without it, He can't be the Son of God. That's why it is so critical. He is the Son of God, the begotten Son, the firstborn among many sons. That this is His role. If we are going to believe, then we must believe that as well. You must give up the idea that He was a man. You must give up the idea in the sense that we are men, limited as we are. He was a man like us, but He was also God. You must give up the idea that He was confused in His life, that He was wondering about His mission, that He was doubtful about His future. All these lovely things that preachers say in sermons to make us think that Jesus is like us. He was tempted like us, but He never sinned. He had the opportunity to fall, but He never fell. And it's hard for us to understand how hard that is. We think of the temptation of Christ as those three questions that Satan asked in the wilderness. And we all go, well, come on, if Satan appeared to me and I knew he was Satan and he tempted me, I'd say no too. What's the big deal? That the temptation of Christ in the wilderness is only the beginning of the temptation of Christ. Because He was surrounded, as we are every day, by this world, yet without sin. That He suffered, and yet never failed. That He was faithful unto death and gave up the Spirit. He could not have done that if He had been just a man. He was not just a man. He's the Son of God. And so John tells them, in the midst of this dispute over what Jesus is, that you must believe both ends of it. Those of you who call yourselves Gnostics, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and don't believe that He was Messiah, you're wrong. You're not saved. You will not have life in His name. Those of you who believe that He was a man, who was a good man, and maybe was even the Messiah, but don't believe He was the Son of God, you will not have life in His name. These things were written, He said, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He wrote this to people who were stuck like Thomas, who were never going to see Christ. The witnesses of the resurrection were about gone. John is an old, old man. There are no other disciples left. Soon he will be gone. there will be no one who has seen Christ on earth still alive. But you are more blessed, he said. And the purpose of my gospel is to have you believe Jesus is the Christ. This was, of course, the statement that Peter made, wasn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that statement of faith that we must make. All that John has done has been to that end. And when you get to this part of John, you're sort of stuck like Thomas. Has Christ revealed himself to you so that you have accepted him as Messiah and as Son of God? If he has, John says, then you have life. If he hasn't, then you're just like Thomas. And even though faithful disciples have told you the truth, and even though you sit surrounded by those who believe and have seen and understand, yet you remain lost. We should, to a large degree, be sympathetic, I think, with the Thomases. Because we are not Thomases only because Jesus appeared to us. We are not Thomases only because God has given us the grace to learn of him and to believe in him, because faith is his gift. But if you find yourself in Thomas's place, the answer is to do what Thomas did, which is to ask God, to turn to him and to ask him to reveal himself, because that's the only way you can ever get to know him. These things are written so that you might believe Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, that believing you may have faith in his name. And John could have closed the book here. And I think everyone would have been satisfied. Because isn't that the conclusion that we all need? He is the Christ. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your revelation of yourself. Lord, that you revealed yourself unto Thomas out of your love for him. Lord, that you revealed yourself miraculously to Paul. Lord, that through your Spirit you have revealed yourself to us so that we may believe. Lord, we praise you for the aged John and his faithfulness. Lord, we praise you for all those through the years whom you have used to protect your word for us so that we might be here and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, all the Old Testament saints wanted to know it, and you revealed it unto us. Strengthen us in that knowledge. Strengthen us in our thankfulness for your grace, for the bounty that you have poured out on us in the knowledge of you. And lift us up to you, so that we may indeed have life in your name. And it is in Christ's name we pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.